Last week, Carmine, Washington lost a true hero when firefighter Sam Kelty was tragically killed in the line of duty, saving the life of Melanie Wilkerson. On the Onion News Network's Today Now, this morning, Jim and Tracy interviewed Melanie for the first time about her dramatic rescue.
I'm so thankful to Mr. Kelty for saving me.
Oh, he made such a sacrifice, didn't he? Now, obviously, a lot of people are hearing this incredible story and wondering, was it worth it? Will Melanie now become as great a person as Sam Kelty was, or would it have been better if she had died in the fire?
Now, Melanie, nothing you've done in your 15 years of life will justify the death of Sam Kelty. What are you prepared to do to show that his death was worth it?
Well, you maybe want to be a hero, Melanie, or maybe join the fire department and carry on Sam's work.
I haven't really been thinking about it.
You haven't thought about it?
The doctor said I should focus on getting better.
Have you ever saved a life, Melanie?
No.
Oh, because some would say if you don't save at least one other life at some point, it's a net loss.
Where do you plan to be in 5 years? What are your goals?
I want to go to college.
How will your going to college help fill the void left in the lives of Sam's widow and his children who are now going to grow up without a father because of you?
I don't know. My mom said there must be a reason why God wants me on this earth.
Oh, so it's up to you to figure out what God wants you to do, or you'll be letting down God himself. Well, Melanie, of course, we can't know yet whether or not your life will measure up to the tragic loss of Sam's. But what we do know is that Today Now has commissioned the building of a 20-foot bronze statue of Sam to be put on your front lawn as a constant reminder of the man who gave his life to save yours.
You're welcome.
So why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it to shame you into being good? In the movie Private Ryan, as the character played by Tom Hanks is dying on a bridge, having just saved Private Ryan, he says to Private Ryan, "Earn this." And then he breathes his last. But you're not sure if that's a curse or a blessing. As an old man at the end of the movie, Private Ryan stands by a cross-shaped tombstone, and he mutters, "Every day I remembered what you said." And then he turns to his wife and asks her, "Am I a good man?" Every day he tried to pay for his redemption. Sounds to me like a curse. Not a blessing. So why did Jesus die for you? Did he ever say, "Earn this," and then breathe his last? Or was it, "Forgive them this," and then he breathed his last? Why did the veil in the temple rip from the top to the bottom the moment that he breathed his last? What was behind the veil? What did the curtain cover up? What's in the Holy of Holies in the depths of the temple? What has God been hiding? That's the question. Let's pray. So, Father, the potential for misunderstanding with this sermon is great. But I think the potential for seeing your glory is also great. And Father, I stand in front of a cross and a communion table. Talk about triggers. The potential for misunderstanding is great, and yet the potential for seeing your glory is great. So, Father, I pray that you would give us courage to see beyond the veil, to see your heart. In Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen. We began this sermon last week, all right, with these verses. John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, like the temple was filled, you know, with the fragrance of incense. But Judas Iscariot, he He did not understand. He was offended. He said, why was this not sold and handed over? Handed over for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. He was asking, what is this display of affection good for? In all four Gospels, Jesus reveals it's good for nothing. It's just good. This is the good thing. This is the beautiful thing. This is what everything else is good for. Good for nothing, just good. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now is six days after the feast in Bethany. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them into the end. And becoming supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Paradidomai. Judas will betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. As if Jesus is a commodity. You know, a thing that's good for something else. A thing that's to be used for some other purpose. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, we all betray him. Parodidomai. That is, we all hand him over. That's what the verb means. That's what we actually confess every time that we come to the communion table. Lord, I handed him over. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, is raised from the supper, which he had become. He laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel in which he was having been girded. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing, Peter, you don't understand now. But afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And that's as far as we got last week. No part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I love Peter. He makes so much sense to me. He's saying, oh, I get it. It's about humility. Well, I'm going to win this humility game. I'm going to be the most humble of all these guys. Wash all of me, Jesus. Peter still doesn't understand. He's projecting his psyche onto the psyche of God. Jesus is the psyche of God. In other words, Peter gets all religious. Verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. And that's not in all the ancient manuscripts, so it's interesting. That's interesting to me. But he does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And y'all are clean, but not all of y'all. For he knew who was to parodidomai, betray him. That was why he said, not all of y'all are clean. Not all of Peter was clean. And it kept Peter, all of Peter, from Jesus. Not all of Peter was clean, and it kept all of Peter from Jesus. And it seems that not all 12 are clean, and maybe it keeps all 12 from Jesus. I mean, Jesus is talking as if all 12 of these guys are one body. Not all of y'all are clean. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his garments and reclined again, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Now, I'm trying not to chop up our story too much, but I think it's important that we have the right picture as we continue reading our text, okay? In Jesus' day, on special occasions, for special festivities, they would recline around a table about so high off the floor, recline usually on their left elbow. This is the Last Supper. And according to the Synoptic Gospels, it's the Passover feast. And I suspect that John also thinks it's the Passover feast, although he's picturing the following day as the feast as well. For on that day, on this Friday, Jesus, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed. Didn't follow that, don't worry about it, but turn to biblical criticism, that's important. So anyway, picture them all reclining around this low table on their left elbows. Their feet would have been sticking out behind them. Jesus had just washed all their feet, then gotten dressed and taken his place back at the table. The beloved disciple, who is probably John, pretty sure he's John, because he's the one that defines himself as simply the one that Jesus loved. If you said, John, who are you? You say, well, Jesus loved me. That's who I am. John is on Jesus' right. We know this because his head is at Jesus' kolpos. That's this part of the chest, Jesus' bosom. So when John asked Jesus a question, he literally just leans his head back on Jesus' chest while looking up into his face. Peter is very likely then somewhere over on John's right. We don't know exactly where, but Judas must be on Jesus' left. Now we know this because Jesus is able to hand him something with his right hand as he leans on his left elbow, and that something is a piece of bread dipped in wine. In Jesus' day, the left side of the host at a banquet was a place of honor, and it was customary for the host to give a morsel to the honored guest. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his garments and reclined again, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord, Kurios, or master, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, it would profit you to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also might do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his Lord, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed, Makarios, means something like happy. There are two beatitudes in the Gospel of John. There's a beatitude. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But if you don't know these things and you try to do them, it sounds to me like then you're not happy, not blessed. That is cursed. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He's already told us in the Gospel of John that he chose all 12. But one of them is a devil. It means an accuser. Nevertheless, the scripture will be fulfilled, said Jesus. So why is this happening? Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's David in Psalm 41. And in a weird way, it reminds us of Genesis 3 and the curse upon the serpent, right? In all the New Testament, this is the only place where the word heel appears. Jesus is saying, my close friend, in the words of David, has lifted his heel against me, as if I am the serpent. This close friend is projecting his own psyche onto the psyche of the Lord. He who ate my bread, remember Jesus has talked a bit about his bread, right? He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Do you understand? Jesus must have washed all their feet. And all these guys looked kind of pretty much the same. Judas looked like everyone else. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining at table at Jesus' bosom, his kolpos. So John is in the bosom of Jesus, just as John told us that Jesus, the only begotten God, is in the bosom of the Father in chapter 1. So Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple John, leaning back against Jesus on his heart, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." Bapto is the verb. So when he had baptized the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He gave this morsel to Judas, just as his great-great-grandfather Boaz had given this morsel to his great-great-grandmother Ruth, who then dipped it in his cup before she uncovered his feet. And Boaz became her kinsman redeemer. And Christ was born of their communion. And now Christ offers his morsel to Judas. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Seems pretty clear to me that Jesus gave communion to Judas. Paul wrote that if we drink the cup in an unworthy, unfitting manner without discerning the body, we drink judgment on ourselves. You know, judgment can be incredibly painful. And yet the judgment of God is always good. In Corinthians, Paul tells the church, in Corinth, he tells the church to parodidomai, deliver a man to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. Now remember that word flesh, the destruction of the flesh. In order that his spirit might be saved. Why is he delivering him to Satan? To save this guy. In order that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 27, Jesus said to him, Satan or Judas, I don't know who he's talking to, what you're going to do, do quickly. No one at the table knew why he said this to him. They don't know that it's Judas. Some thought it was because Judas had the money bag. He was in charge of that. Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, glorified. Wow! What a crazy story, right? I think we're going to read it again next week. We started reading it, last week. If you have questions, I hope you come to Chew the Fat on Tuesday, and you can get the link from me, but as I was reading the story a couple of years ago, and I've preached through it a few times, one question just jumped out at me, and then another emerged last week. Number one, why did Jesus take off his garments? I know that question makes us uncomfortable, but given this setting, I think it's important. He appears to be naked and unashamed. Last week, we remembered why it is that we wear clothes. We reviewed the garden story and remembered that we wear clothes to hide our shame. In other words, the place that we obviously need some help. We need help to fulfill the commandment of God because we can't simply decide to do the commandment of God. That is to be fruitful and multiply. We need an azer. And in all of Scripture, only God is called our azer, our helper. So we wear clothes to cover our shame. And listen closely, we need to wear clothes. Because we abuse the nakedness of others in order to gratify our own desires, which only leads to what? More shame. But Jesus does not abuse the nakedness of others in order to gratify his own desires. We're the ones that took the fruit from the tree. He's the fruit. He's the good and he's the life. He is the commandment of God. Jesus never sinned. So what does he have to hide? If he has something to hide, it's certainly not sin. So number one, why did Jesus take off his garments? But even more, why was he wearing them in the first place? Which is back to our question. Does God have something to hide? And number two, and I think this is on everybody's head, what's going on with Judas? Why is Judas cursed? Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you, happy are you if you do these things. I mean, I suspect that Judas did not know these things and then was cursed when he tried to do these things. What is it that Judas did not know? Perhaps it was the very thing that God had been hiding. That's called a mystery. And now before we attempt an answer to these questions, I want to tell you what I think the answer reveals so that you don't get confused about where we're headed and shoot me before I finish the sermon. You might not be able to comprehend this sermon, but I know that all of you can feel this sermon. Because God's written it into your very flesh. So this is my big point. There are two ways that each one of us can relate to God. Number one, harlotry. You can relate to God as a harlot. And when you do, you will be damned. And dying, you will die. And according to the Gospel of John, this has already happened. John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, damned already, judged already. John 5, 24. Whoever believes has passed from death, you were dead, into life. So number one, you can attempt to have a transactional relationship with God. That is that you can relate to God as a harlot or playing the harlot. It's all harlotry. Or number two, you can relate to God as the bride. And you will live. And you will give birth to the fruit of life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, free will. Peter was a harlot. Becoming the bride. And Judas was a harlot. Who for some reason did not know the heart of God, and so tried to pay for God. He hung himself on a tree in the valley of Gehenna. But in the words of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, love is strong as death, jealousy fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. And maybe that's the one thing that Yahweh is hiding. Behind the curtain is the all-consuming, all-creating, relentless love of God burning for you. So back to our question and where we left off last week. Number one, why did Jesus uncover himself? It is possible to wash people's feet without taking off your garments. Maybe he had a shirt, but for some reason he girded his loins with a towel. And why did John think it important to point this out? To point out that he dried the feet of the disciples with the towel with which he was having been girded. I'm the son of a Presbyterian pastor. I've been to so many foot washing services. And never one like this. And every foot washing service I ever went to, all the people had washed their feet before they got there. So why did Jesus uncover himself? And why does John point out that in the morning Jesus was uncovered by the soldiers who nailed him to the tree in the garden on the holy mountain? They would take his garments take his garments from him, including his seamless tunic, his shirt. He was thoroughly uncovered, just as all were utterly uncovered, crucified in that day. He was uncovered by whom? A chanting crowd of Jews in Jerusalem. He was uncovered by the great harlot, riding the beast from the sea in league with the beast from the land, that is Pontius Pilate and King Herod. The name Judas means Jew, but John was not anti-Semitic. John was a Jew, and Jesus is the King of the Jews, and Jerusalem of the Jews is God's bride. In Scripture, the Jews are the last best hope for human righteousness. They were all that was left after the words of Isaiah preached Israel down to the stump, that is the holy seed, Jesus. And make no doubt, Jesus undressed because he was taking the form of a slave. That was the form of a slave in the Roman Empire. And slaves were often horrifically abused in every possible way that you can imagine by their lords, by their masters. And that's actually to my point. Whenever I marry a young couple, and you remember I said this, right? I said, pay attention. You're entering into an unconditional covenant. This is how you get yourself crucified. So marriage can be like the best foretaste of heaven on earth, or marriage can be hell, depending on the intentions of those that walk into that covenant at any particular time. So when I reread our text a few weeks ago, I couldn't help but notice, this is the seventh sign that is the substance. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he was speaking of his body. This is the great bridegroom who has just ridden a humble donkey into Jerusalem, the harlot who becomes the bride. This is the holy seed ratifying the eternal covenant and offering the cup of communion to his bride. This is the eschatos Adam returning to the garden on the holy mountain where his life will be taken on the tree by us, his faithful bride. This is the word washing his bride. This is what human sexuality, shame, grace, fig leaves, and clothes are all about. This mystery is a profound one, writes Paul. And I am saying that refers to Christ and his church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the very first commandment spoken to Ha'adam, the man, male and female, before the fall. Be fruitful and multiply. For some bizarre reason, we have come to equate sex with original sin, when it's clearly a sacramental picture of original sin. Righteousness. It's as if we've forgotten that life is sexually transmitted and that God's commandment is eternal life, and that all of this refers to the great mystery of Christ and his church. The two shall become one flesh, one flesh, one flesh, one flesh. Colossians 1, listen closely. Paul writes that we are now reconciled in Christ's body of flesh. And in Ephesians, he writes, there is one body. And this is the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. In Luke, the risen Christ says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh. The risen Christ has flesh, but it's a different kind of flesh. It's not isolated to one point in space, like goes through walls. It's not isolated to one point in time. And in it, in him, are all things. So what's the problem with our flesh? Well, it's not flesh per se, but that it's alone. Like Adam was alone before the fall. In other words, your flesh, listen closely, your flesh only feels its own pleasure and its own pain. And that's why you compete with other bodies of flesh all the time. That's why you naturally take the best pizza from the pie and you worry the most about the day that you die. But in my body, the members never compete. They constantly experience a communion of pleasure and pain. But the pain is different from the pleasure. Pain is what my whole body feels when just one part is somehow separated in some way from all the others. And pleasure is what my whole body feels when each part is serving all and all is serving each. So what does this mean? It means that when my mouth tastes the pizza, my foot enjoys the pleasure. And when someone gives me a foot massage, my mouth says, thank you, thank you. Just imagine if all of humanity was one body. Each serving all and all serving each. And you could taste everyone's pizza. Wow. And imagine if anyone's pain was everyone's pain. Then everyone would rejoice in the salvation of what? Anyone. And most of all, everyone. But because my body only feels its own pleasure and pain, I got to confess, I compete with other bodies for the best piece of pizza. And I use other bodies as a means to get pizza. In other words, my relationships are transactional. I turn people into commodities for pizza. And because we live in a world of limitations, I will actually take pizza to gratify my own desire, even at the expense of another person's desire, which is their pain. That's what it means to be rich. In a world without enough pizza to go around. And we actually think that that's what it means to be master and Lord. So the problem with my body of flesh is that it's alone, for it only feels its own pleasure and its own pain, except in a few special instances. And so I'm only talking about that first instance this morning. We don't have time to talk about some of the others, but this is wild. As a newlywed, I discovered that there was this moment in which my wife's pleasure was my own pleasure. As if we were one body, but an even better body than my lonely old body. I mean that she could eat the pizza and it would taste better than if I ate it myself. I'm not trying to be crass, so please hear me. I'm pointing to a miracle. Two bodies actually became one flesh, and that flesh was blessed with a new psyche. At least for a moment, this knowledge that I was no longer just me. I was a new me that was we. Me was we and we was me. So the problem that the Bible has with sex is not with the uniting. It's with the dividing. For two have literally become one flesh. So in Scripture, the punishment for premarital sex is what? Look it up. Marriage. That's the punishment. For you just became one flesh. And you must remain flesh in the covenant of marriage which you just ratified with your body. And the punishment for adultery is death. For by becoming one flesh with another who is married, you just broke another body of flesh. Now it's important to know that polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament. But by the New Testament, one husband and one wife is the picture of the last Adam and us, his bride. Dr. Mao, who went on to become the president of Fuller Seminary, was like my favorite professor. And he once told us, I remember one day in class, about this thing that happened to him on a business trip in some hotel bar when this young, attractive woman propositioned him at the bar. He told us about how flattered he felt and then his response. He said something like, "Wow, thank you. You are an incredibly attractive woman, but I want to say no. You see, I'm married. And I have come to believe that marriage is like my best shot at experiencing heaven on earth while I'm stuck in the confines of this body of flesh. And while I am stuck in space and time, you see, I can only experience this fully. I can only give myself fully and sacrificially to one other person at a time. And that's what makes it heaven. In other words, faithfulness is the substance of heaven." By the time Dr. Mao finished explaining that he and his bride covered each other, longed to trust each other fully with every point of shame, and that faithfulness was an erotic necessity, this young woman was weeping. And then she said, "That's all that I've ever longed for." And then, if I remember correctly, she asked Dr. Mao to pray for her, and he did at the bar, to pray for her and her broken heart. So listen closely. Even a broken heart, especially a broken heart, prepares each one of us for the ecstasy that is the kingdom of heaven. In heaven, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, says Jesus. Is that because no one's married at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Or because they're all married? And the very body of the Lamb. Now, people freak out at this point and they say, "Are you suggesting that heaven's an orgy?" And I just want to scream, "No, no, no, no." What is an orgy? An orgy is rampant unfaithfulness that leaves everyone dead and alone. And heaven is a communion of absolute faithfulness in which no one is ever alone. And the pleasure of one is the pleasure of all, and the pleasure of all is the pleasure of one, because all are united and none are divided. All is yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's, right, Paul? So none of us is going to be missing out. But listen closely. Until you come to trust, and trust means faith, until you come to trust your bridegroom, I think heaven will probably burn like hell. In other words, his presence will not feel like love. And yet that is exactly what it is and exactly who he is. And this is why in Scripture, sexual communion in space and time is bound by an unconditional covenant that you don't actually make, but that you enter into with the act of sex and then you publicly acknowledge with a wedding banquet. And now listen very, very closely. If you are truly bound to another person in an unconditional covenant, what does that mean? It means that your relationship is entirely non-transactional. In other words, you can no longer do anything to earn your bride's love. Why? Because you already have it. You can do nothing to earn your groom's love. Why? Because, well, you already have it, and he can do nothing to earn your love. So if either of you do anything for each other, it must be an expression of love. Not a means to get love, not a way to impress each other with your great love, your ability to love. You see, the covenant makes space for good things to run wild. So if we trust it, we can begin to love in freedom. And if we break it, I doubt that anyone could experience a greater pain. In ancient times, they would form covenants by taking an animal and cutting it in two. And then the people that entered into the covenant, they'd lay the pieces on the ground. They'd walk between the pieces, reciting the terms of the covenant, saying, "If I break this covenant, may it be done unto me as it was done unto this animal." As Jesus breaks the bread, he forms the covenant. It's a marriage covenant. And the terms are all of me for all of you, and all of you for all of me. And by the power of his blood, Jesus keeps both sides. That's the mystery and the miracle. It means that he experiences all the pain of our unfaithfulness, and he bleeds into us all of his faithfulness. He washes us from the inside out with the water of his word. He is the word. And now I'm going to say a trigger word, which is the exact opposite of God's word. And that word is rape. This is surprising to me, and I tried. You cannot find this word in the English Standard Version or most English versions of the Bible. And yet I suspect it's described over and over again in the Bible. Particularly the law in Leviticus and lots of other places, it's uncovering nakedness. And even if this is not against another person's will outside of the marriage covenant, it still seems to be described as rape and harlotry. Why? Because it's power abuse. For whether you perceive it this way or not, you're treating another person as if they are a commodity. We don't realize we're doing this. I'm not saying we don't know what we're doing, is what I'm saying. But you're treating them as a commodity, using them for your own gratification, even if it will break somebody's heart. Break a body, or maybe harden a heart. And what does this mean? It means that we all live in a culture that constantly lies to us about the intentions of our bridegroom. Why? Because it all refers to Christ and his church. We live in a culture that constantly lies to us. And so did Peter, and so did Judas, and so has everyone ever since the day we each believed the serpent's lie, and so took the fruit from the tree and began to think that we could earn the love of God as if God himself were a commodity. God is love. So Jesus takes the form of a slave, kneels before Peter and asks to wash his feet. And Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." Why? Well, I think Peter did not trust the intentions of the bridegroom. Why? Because Peter was projecting his psyche onto the psyche of the Lord. He's wondering, what does Jesus want? And so what does Peter do? He seizes control. Jesus says, "Unless you let me wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter blurts out, "Well, then wash all of me." Why? Because Peter's a harlot. He wants to earn the love of God. Peter projects his psyche onto Jesus, and Jesus speaks his psyche into Peter's heart. And because his word finds a place in Peter and has found a place in Peter, faith is conceived in Peter. So like we talked about last time, Peter follows Jesus and he becomes our Lord's bride. Because he allows our Lord to touch him with grace in his place of shame, he gives birth to us, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus the Christ. He does this because... well, not because he has to, but because he wants to. In freedom. And Jesus also washes the feet of Judas. And Judas also projects his psyche onto Jesus. But unlike Peter, Judas won't tell Jesus what he's thinking. So what do you suppose Judas is thinking? How's this working for you, Jesus? How's this going to help us, Jesus? What's the point in pretending that you're my slave? We all know that's not true. Are you trying to shame me, Jesus? What do you want from me, Jesus? This is good for nothing, Jesus. This is good for nothing. But you can be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Who's he been listening to? The snake. So Jesus says, my good friend has lifted his heel against me. Why, we ask? I think Jesus would answer, he's lifted his heel against me because he's projecting the psyche of the snake onto me. When I am his helper and he is his own worst enemy, he has exiled me from himself, for he has exiled himself from his own garden, which is me. In Hebrew, the verb exile is also translated uncover. I think Judas suspects that Jesus is somehow raping him. He let Jesus wash his feet, but he would not let him circumcise his heart. He's not going to touch me there. He will not receive the word of love, for he has clothed himself in shame and hardened his heart, and so it is night. In verse 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, if you know the, what things? Well, how about this? That knowing all things, that he had come from God and was going to God, that all things had been given into his hands, knowing that all things had been given into his hands and that Judas would betray him, Jesus laid aside his garments, took the form of a slave and washed the feet of Judas because he wanted to. Why did he have to die? He didn't have to die for you. He wanted to. He put Judas in the favored position and gave him the morsel because he's the heart of the Father. And his love burns brightest for whom? The child that's hurting the most at the time. Jesus is not a harlot. He's not playing the harlot. He's our husband. He's not loving us for some other reason except that he's love. He's not gratifying himself at our expense. He's sacrificing himself. Why? For our pleasure is literally his pleasure. And he suffers all of our pain. He touches us in our place of shame that we would know his grace. He touches us in our faithlessness, for he wants to give us his faith. He touches us in our hopelessness because he himself is our hope. He touches us in our lovelessness because he is love. I think Jesus is saying, if you know love and I am love, happy are you if you do love. But if you don't know love, because you have not allowed love to know you, oh, sad are you. Cursed are you if you attempt love. If you attempt love according to the law and the power of your own flesh. And as you know, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. But when Judas sees that Jesus is to be crucified, he changes his mind and he tries to pay for his sin. Remember what he does? He throws the 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the temple, and then he hangs himself on a tree in the potter's field in the valley of Gehenna, also translated hell. The Gospel of Matthew and the book of Luke, or the book of Acts by Luke, revealed that the priests, they end up using that blood money to buy the potter's field in the valley of Gehenna to be used for the burial of strangers, that is, exiles. Jeremiah reveals that one day that valley, the valley of the dead bodies, will be within the boundaries of the New Jerusalem. Paul makes it abundantly clear that Jesus descended into hell to set the captives free. I mean, it's his field, and he purchased it with his blood. And if it was the bread of life that Jesus gave to Judas, that means that Jesus literally descended into hell in Judas. I don't know how long it took, but I'm convinced that Jesus descended into hell to wash the feet of Judas in the garden of his soul, Judas's soul. And Judas led him. But it was only when he could truly see that he couldn't pay for anything. You see, it's only when you truly see that you cannot pay for anything that God can give you everything, and most of all, give you his own heart. Jesus, from the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God, he's the one that makes the Father known. John 1:18. You know, Judas was not the chief of sinners. That was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. But Judas looked an awful lot like Saul of Tarsus. And I think it would be very easy for us to confuse Judas with somebody else when we get to heaven, and that would be St. Paul. No matter what, we will all be one body. Scripture tells us that. We'll all be one body. And so the story of one will be the story of all, and the story of all will be the story of Jesus. So what's my point? Well, maybe at least this, that it would behoove you to come to the sanctuary at least every seventh day, the sanctuary which is us, and let the Lord wash your feet. I mean, touch you with his grace in every place of shame. You know, it accumulates on you, on your feet as you walk through space and time. Accumulates like dust. Now let me remind you of my old friend Jason. I told you I'd tell his story again, and maybe I'll tell it again a third time. I don't know, but we talked about him last time. After I had preached the word, and all had partaken of communion, and almost everyone had left the big old sanctuary up on Lookout Mountain, I found Jason sitting in his chair, just shaking and trembling, just sobbing. His wife Sheila had come and gotten me because she just didn't know what to do. And I remember I got up close to Jason. I said, Jason, what happened? And while he's still looking down and sobbing, he said, after the service, I looked up at the cross and I saw Jesus hanging on the cross. And then he said, and Jesus got down from the cross and he came over to me and he knelt in front of me and he washed my feet. And then he got up and he hugged me. And at that point, I remember Jason looked up at me and he just screamed, I don't deserve that. Sorry for screaming. I'm trying to tell you what he said. He said, I don't deserve that. And then he said, and now I don't know what to do. And I said, Jason, do whatever you want to do. And why could I say that? Because I knew that Jason knew that at that moment, he was not the harlot. He was the bride. And whatever he wanted to do would be life. So what was God hiding? What's he been hiding? We'll talk about this more next time, but suffice it for now to simply say that when we each did our absolute worst, what was he doing? God's very best. We took his life, and he gave his life. He lifted his head and delivered up his spirit. The veil in the temple ripped. And what was it that was on the other side of the Holy of Holies, standing on the throne, the Ark of the Covenant? Our husband, bleeding for each and for all because he wants to. This is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, Christ in you. You cannot pay for love. He has always paid for you. You don't realize this, but he has always made himself your slave. He is absolutely enamored with you. In other words, God is one hunk of burning, relentless, unconditional, sacrificial love. And it turns out that God is not the one who rapes. God is not the one who uncovers nakedness. We are. And so, before we uncovered his heart on the tree in the garden on Calvary, he uncovered himself the night before in the eternal covenant of marriage. Oh, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love until it pleases. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4. What does that mean? I think it means something like, and I don't think we can say this exactly, but if we see his glory too soon, we will run from it in absolute terror. And we will try to pay for it in abject fear. And in reality, we already have. But wherever and whenever we are, he finds us and washes our feet so that we would follow in faith and come back to the tree and surrender to love in freedom, knowing that he has no desire to rape us. This is what God has been hiding. The beauty of his own heart. And so the only begotten God from the bosom of the Father took the bread and broke it, saying, do you understand? This is my body given to you. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this is the covenant in my blood. It's an eternal covenant. My blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Would you drink of it? And so we invite you to tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup. And now you may be wondering, oh, wait a minute, back up there, Peter. I just listened to the story. I don't want to be Judas. Good. So what does it mean to come to the table and take the bread and the wine in an unfitting or unworthy manner, not discerning the body of Christ? Well, it means to come to this table and actually think that you could pay for it. The love of God. This is the rub. It's absolutely free. And you're not a harlot. You're the bride. Stop listening to the snake. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me pray for you. If you've been hurt by broken covenants, a victim of broken covenants, and maybe you broke covenant, maybe you experienced the breaking of covenants, but you have a wound. And Jesus, he wants to touch you there. And by there I mean in that place of pain, in that place of fear, in that place of deep sorrow. And I think he wants you to know something. He wants you to know that he knows that pain. He knows it better than you. And if you ask, well, why did it ever happen to me, Jesus? I'm convinced that his answer is also that you would know me. And what happens when you give that place to him? Well, he fills it. He covers it. What does he cover it with? His righteousness. He's the one that makes you right. And now he wants you to walk in freedom, knowing who you are, his bride, his body, his beloved. And if that is, if you can't even go there right now. I said earlier on, I said something like, well, there's this place where I actually experience another person's pleasure. This is what was surprising to me. We had kids. And, you know, it's so weird, but come Christmas, I would be more excited for their toys than anything I got. I experienced their pleasure, and yet it was totally different than that thing with Susan and me. And yet in another way, it was just the same. Because I looked at them and I thought, well, you are bone of my bones and you are flesh of my flesh, and I delight in you. So if the bride thing picture doesn't work for you that right now, then believe this, because this is also true. You are a child of God, child of the Father. And then there have been other ways. I mean, I've got some friends that I've known for a really long time. Like those 12 guys knew each other that night at that dinner. And that's not like the Susan and me thing. And it's not exactly like the dad and the kid thing. And yet it is the same thing. I mean, when they hurt, I hurt. When they're happy, it makes me happy. And you see, that's because we're all the family of God. We're one body. So, Lord God, I'm just praying that through the power of your Spirit, you would help us all believe that we are your temple, that we are your body. And so, Lord, we look to you, exalted on your throne, the King of glory, the slaughtered lamb for each one of us. Help us to see you and to go in the knowledge of your love, giving birth to love in this fallen world. So in the name of Jesus, believe the gospel. Amen.